Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Revelation. Not to give anybody a scare, because some people don't like the book of Revelation. We're going to look at chapter 2 and chapter 3, and you're going to think, when we're going to get out of here. We'll get out of here just like we normally do. So, appreciate Stephen, my son, filling in last week, and I appreciate you doing here. I was traveling last week, me and my wife, and I need a little rest and relaxation from all the work, and we'll be finishing that up this week. But when I got home, I had to do all kinds of work at the house, and air conditioning went out, and all this other kind of stuff, and it was only 92 with humidity high. Again, the reason I hate the South, where I'm from. But before that, we went through a series of messages entitled The True Vine. And after that, I gave you two messages back to back, had to do with the fruit of those vines. One fruit we looked at is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where the greatest of these is love. And then the week prior to that, after that, we looked at the fact that we are the salt of the earth. And if the salt has lost its flavor or savior, what's it worth? If the church loses its value to what it is and who it is, why is there an existence of it? And so today, there is another fruit that I'm going to give to you. And don't be alarmed at the, I'm going to quote a verse, I'm going to give you a verse. Jesus said in that same passage where you are the salt of the world, he said you are the light of the world. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, you are the light of the world, a city that's set on a hill that cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and the blessings you've given to us. God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and help us to hear from you, not ourselves, not our opinions. God, while this passage may be very familiar, I pray that you would give us new or refreshing thoughts concerning it through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would bless this church, and Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have for next Sunday, that we can become our own church. And God, we thank you for all that you've done for this church through the years. And God, I pray that you'd continue to bless it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, this is, you could say, the mission of the church in this passage of Scripture, and what Jesus was outlining in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Dave, you scared me a while ago. I got to explain something. While I hesitated, I saw this person walking across, and I get really nervous. Not nervous, but one reason I keep that door open is so I can see, because it doesn't have any windows in it, if somebody just mysteriously comes in the church. And you kind of scared me, because when I saw you, I didn't recognize who you were. I have to tell you this, I actually thought the person that was walking by had a robe on, and I thought, I don't think we had anybody. Oh man, my eyes are seeing things. But anyway, so this is a mission of the church, is to be a light of the world. And there's a problem with this particular mission, and I want to bring that out to you. It's not a problem on behalf of Christ, it's a problem on our part. Human nature has it that we are very competitive in nature. We like to outrun people on the highway. We like to get to our destination before anyone else, so we cut in line and move in front of people. We like to build a bigger house and a faster car, a prettier car. We want to get better than the next person. Our human nature in us is almost built in us to try to improve, to do better. Every business is like that. Politicians are out to get your vote, and they are trying to do things better and say things fancier so they can sway you over to their side. Some churches are in the same business. They're in the business of getting people. If they don't have people, they don't have a church. And so, therefore, they've got to do all of these activities and different things and maybe get a fancier preacher and, you know, fine-tooth comb preacher and pay him good money. And maybe they've got a choir and an instrumental group and a praise group. And they try to get all of those people to come into their church because bigger is better, right? Not necessarily. And that is the problem with this mission, especially when he says in here that they may see your good works. We want to do the best we can possibly do. We want to impress our parents, we want to impress our bosses, we want to impress all kinds of people, and we want people to really see our works. But that is not the nature of what Jesus is saying in those words. And we, as humans, we kind of turn it into a competition. The mission is for the church to draw people to Jesus Christ for salvation, for the purpose of worshiping God. Not for them to come, we're going to have a big day here. We're going to have a pig roast, and we're going to have a trio. It's that quartet, but it's a trio here, special music here, singing. And those things are good to have, but that's not the reason, really, people should be drawn to the church. You should not come because we're having a big day and because we're coming to... We should come because people need Jesus. People need to be changed. We need to hear from God. We need to worship God. That is the nature behind what Jesus is trying to say. The church and individuals need God more than we need to do things. If we will allow God to shine His light in us, good things will happen. We will do good things. Hence, He says, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Those things that we do, because God is in us in His full power, those would be blessed things that we do, and those things glorify God. When those things that the church does, and we as individuals, highlight us, we remove God out of the picture. And we're no longer worshiping God, we're worshiping an idol, mainly ourselves. So this morning, I want us to look in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, chapter 3, all seven churches. And believe it or not, I'm going to give it to you, and it will be done. We're going to, you know, it's not going to be a long, drawn-out thing. And the message is this: the essential characteristics of a church. When you look at a church, what do you see that is essential for you to attend that church, to be a part of that church? And I think in the book of Revelation, in the end of the writing of the Bible, God gives us an outline of what a church should be and what it should not be. So very quickly, I'm going to give you an overview of the problems of these churches. There were seven churches, and with the exception of two, all of them had problems. Ephesians is the first one, the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 4, God says that the church had abandoned its first love, lost its first love. The church at Smyrna was a church that really didn't have any problems, but it was given a warning, chapter 2 and verse number 10, the church that would face severe persecution. The church at Pergamum was the church that needed to repent of its sins because it allowed sin to come in. The church at Thyatira was a church whose had a false prophetess, a female leader, not that because it was a female that she was false, but the fact that she was a prophetess, and they made her a leader in the church, and she was leading people astray, and I'll explain to you what I think that meant later. The church at Sardis was a sleeping church that needed to wake up. The church at Philadelphia was a church that had patiently persevered And the Church of Philadelphia had some good things happen to it. It was a church of love, the city of Philadelphia, or Philadelphia means. And then the last church, Laodicea, was the church that had lukewarm faith. God said, I'd rather you be cold or hot, not lukewarm, because you make me sick and I'll spew you out of my mouth. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 6. In this passage of scripture, or in this group of churches, I want you to know that, again, there are two churches that seemingly didn't have any trouble. There were four churches that had problems that were brought out by God. And the fifth church, Laodicea, was one that God couldn't really stomach. He didn't say anything good about it. The other churches, even though they were doing something wrong, he said something positive about them, but then he also said those things that were negative. In the letters to these churches, they're all the same, basically set up. First of all, he addressed, if you read it, to the angel of the church. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to what that angel is. I'm not going to get into the explanation to it. I'm just giving you the pure message of what God said to these seven churches and their value, their essence in life. So he would speak to the angel, whether that be the spirit of the church or whether it be the laity of the church or a leader of the church. I don't know. At this point, it really is minute compared to the message. And that's sometimes what we have problems with. We focus on the minor and not the major. And so the message that he gives this its church is broken down in four things, is basically letters. So the first thing he addresses is the fact of who Jesus is. So each letter or each church, he describes Jesus by a different way. He's got a flaming sword and so on and so forth. Then he says, God does, I know. There's something I know about you. And to be clear, there's nothing that you can hide from God. Whatever you've done, whatever you have done, what are you doing right now, whatever you're thinking, whatever your motivation is in doing something that you're doing, God knows. Your mama and daddy you can hide from, your teacher you can hide from, your boss you can hide from, your neighbors you can hide from, you can't hide from God. No matter where you go in the world, God is there and He knows. So the second thing is he points out to these churches, I know what you're up to. The third thing that is brought out in this these letters is he gives them an exhortation or a directive, something that they need to be doing. He commends them on what they have done, but then he gives them some spiritual instructions on what they should be doing, what they ought to do, and really he bears it down. He doesn't say, you better do this, but he's really saying, you better do this. He's not giving them another option. And then the final thing, all of these churches are addressed not only at the beginning the same way with the angel, but at the end. And he says seven times, he that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit of God says. So he addresses the main person to the church, and then he concludes it by, you need to listen. And the focus of the church should be that we are listening to God. Not to the preacher, not to the opinions of the world. The sermon or the intake of what we do here has no bearing on what's going on in the world. What we are doing is worshiping God and taking in what He wants to tell us, speak to us. That's the main goal. So now I'm going to address the churches and what God said about them. I'm going to read a passage for a couple of these churches, and I'm going to read the passage for all of them. But I'm going to give you a little idea of what he says. So the first church, the church at Ephesus, the church that left its first love, and some people would say, well, what does it mean? Well, let's read it. Verse 1 of Ephesians is this. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. That is a description of Jesus, what he's doing. Who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So, and the reason he addresses that is because Jesus is the foundation of the church. He is the church. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the head of the church. And so there is an address to the angel, but then also a recognition as to who's in charge of the church. Then in verse number 2, he says, I know thy works. There's that phrase, I know thy works, and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. So he says some great things about this church that they've done. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and they are not, and you have found them liars. You've done a good job. You're keeping evil out of your church. And you have borne, and you've had patience for my name's sake. Hast you labored? I need to get caught up here. And for my name's sake, you have labored and have not fainted. I mean, you've hung in there. You've done a good job. But then he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left your first love. Remember, therefore, this is the spiritual instructions, what he's given to them, from whence you are fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I'm going to come quickly and remove thy candlestick from the place, except you repent. And then he goes on to say in verse number 6, but this thou, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He commends them that they actually don't like them. And he says, I hate them too. He that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give the eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So that same kind of similar statement is made throughout all seven churches. The overcoming, hearing the gospel, you're going to have a place in heaven. But he condemns them to some degree of what they did. So what did they do? Well, they kept the law. They were very precise. They were patient. They labored. They worked hard. They worked hard to keep evil out of the church. You could label this church as a legalistic church, Ephesus. They did everything by the book, and they did so much by the book, they forgot that there were real people out in the world who sinned. They forgot that we were human, or people were human, and they didn't have an ounce of love for people. They believed that when you come to church, you ought to sit up straight, pay attention, wear certain things, say certain things, do certain things, and if you didn't do those things, boom, you're out the door. And they also had this hatred for a false doctrine, basically, in which we should hate the doctrine, but not the people behind the doctrine, right? We should love those people. Even though they're wrong, we should love them and care for them. And he's actually saying, well, I kind of hate them too. But he kind of has a right because he's God. And we don't have a right to hate, right? We're in the same boat as everybody else. We're sinners that need grace and love and care and kindness. We need somebody to help us along the way. How many of you are perfect? You've never failed in your entire life. Raise your hand. How many has never missed a service of church in your entire life? You're a perfect Johnny on the spot. And see, that's the problem with a legalistic church like that. They probably had a board up and they, you know, you were absent today and you were absent 3 times and so you're off the roll and you're not a church member and blah, blah, blah. Whatever. I'm not sure what they did, but they were very legalistic. And God said, hey, you need to go back and remember what you were when you first started as a church. When you first started as a church, you loved everybody. You wanted everybody to come in because you didn't have anybody. You're trying to get as many people as you possible. And now you're elevated. You're a big church. You're a highfalutin church. And so we're going to, you know, hit you over the head with the book, the law. And the assumption is that everybody that's coming to church knows the law, so they ought to behave. Newborn babes should dress themselves, brush their teeth, wash their behind their ears. They shouldn't cry or whine. They should make their own meals. How many of your mamas would agree with that, that your newborn babe should be able to do all that? So they, you shouldn't have to do it. Tie their own shoes. Go to school at the day 3 after, you know, they're born. We want Christians to grow up like that as well. So the second, third, and fourth church that had a problem, Pergamum, the church that needed to repent of their sins, what they did is they allowed immorality in their church. They were the very opposite of Ephesus. Ephesus, you could say, is conservative. Pergamus was very liberal, and they let anything go. And not only did they let anything go, but them letting everything go, they allowed false teachers to come in and teach the church and stray them away from the truth. The church at Thyatira was one who brought in that false prophetess. In reality, what she did is she lured the church. That was the argument in chapter 3 concerning them, that she lured the church, and there were followers of her, of the fancies of the world. I mean, she decorated the church. She dressed it up, and she was more of a community person. She wanted to be involved in charitable acts in the community, which is a good thing. But when you're doing it for the wrong reasons and for the wrong avenue of your worship service, it becomes bad. But under the skin of all that, she was a false prophet. She didn't teach the truth. And so she led the church to become more outwardly focused on their beauty and their talents inwardly, that she led the church away from what is the truth. And unfortunately, there are many churches like that today. They'd rather be popular on TV than preach the truth. They'd rather have a big church. I saw a video the other day of, not that this is bad, but we've gotten away from what a church really means. So there was a guy who was a preacher, pastor of a church. He was giving people a behind the scenes activity as to what was happening in their production of their church service, not of a Bible study or anything like that. It was a live church service. And he had his own barber inside the church, decorator and all that kind of stuff. And he would get his hair cut and trim just before he would go on stage. I will tell you, I didn't have a barber cut my hair before I came on stage today. That's where we get too refined and not tune into the Spirit of God. We begin to showboat our own actions and works, as we read in the beginning, instead of allowing God to work through it. You don't have to wear the perfect clothes or have the, you know, matching clothes as a family to be a good family. You don't have to have all Scooby-Doo uniforms on when you come to church, family, or, you know, all pink or all blue or ever how you want to do it. That's picture day. That's not church. You come to worship God. The church at Sardis was a sleeping church. I'm going to just read an excerpt of this particular church because I think it's prominent to us in our day and time. In chapter 3, he says, "Unto the angel of the church Sardis write these things. He that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." They're alive, but they're dead. They're not doing anything. Verse 2, he says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come unto thee. Thou hast many names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So in that church, there are some that are dead. There are some that's doing dead things. They're not doing anything. They're asleep. They're going through life. They got their head buried. They're all about themselves rather than the community. But there are some in the church that haven't tainted their garments. There were still good people coming to church, but in it there was also some very bad people. He goes on to say, he that overcometh the same shall be clothed with white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the books of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And I have to just veer off a little bit on this point. It's important. According to that verse, it's not the church that gets you into heaven. It's you. And your faith in God gets you into heaven. Amen. If you've joined the Catholic Church, you're not a lock for going to heaven. If you join the Baptist, you're not a lock for going to heaven, or the Church of Christ, or whoever else you're going to join. It's not the church. It's the person, Jesus Christ. It's what we should be doing as individuals. It's an individual thing. One church is not greater than another church. And just because you sit on a certain pew doesn't mean you're going to get to heaven in a higher level. You have to believe in God yourself. And then the two churches that didn't have a whole lot that he said negative to them, the church at Smyrna, he said they're going to face persecution. Some people look at these churches and they see them as certain time frames in history describing different events in life. And whether that's true or not, I don't know. But I do know that there's coming a time where the church is going to be under persecution. Christians are going to be under persecution for their faith. They are even today. And this particular church, he prophesied to them that they would face persecution and they would have trouble. And he commends them to be strong. The church at Sardis, I've already mentioned, it was the sleeping church. The church at Philadelphia is a church that had patiently persevered. And they did a good job. He says in verse number 8, for instance, he says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and has not denied my name. He done good. I've left before you an open door because you're so weak you can't even open yourself. This was probably a very poor church, but they opened the doors to everybody in the community. They had their food banks. They did all kinds of work. They helped people in the community. And he says, I know what you've done. I know you've done a good thing. And then there's the final church, the Laodicean church, which is lukewarm. And he said, notice what he said, verse 17, concerning this church. Because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing and knowest not, thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You really don't have anything, even though this church was probably the most successful church. This is a reason some people think that these are time frames of history. Never before in the history of the church has the church been so successful as in this time frame. But you could say other churches in other time frames were successful too, but we've got everything and, you know, we've got air conditioning. When I grew up, we didn't have air conditioning. We didn't have cushions on pews. We had to, you know, sacrifice to get cushions on pews. My grandmother and grandfather went to a church that had a hot, whole old potbelly stove up in front, and the deacons had to fill it full of coal every morning. They'd show up to church. My grandfather was actually a coal miner, and so he would bring the coal, and he was deacon of the church, and he'd fill it up, and he'd start the fire several hours before church started because the church would be cold. There was no insulation in the church. You could see right through the wall outside. Flies in, bees in, bats in, squirrels in the church. Anything in the world was allowed in the church. They probably counted them for their attendance. But we've gotten so modernistic. We have digital age. We have all kinds of things going on. But yet we're miserable. And he goes on to say this, verse 18, I counsel thee to buy me gold tried with fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He tells them what they better do, what they need to do. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I am overcoming, overcame, am set down with the right hand of the Father at his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Even the Laodicean churches, bad as they were, God says, you got a chance. You got an opportunity. I'm knocking. All you got to do is open the door to me. They shut off God. They said, we don't need God. We got everything. We got all the money we need. We got all the land. We got all the programs. We got all the stuff going on. And God, every once in a while, we may pray to you. Every once in a while, we may preach to you. We may teach to you, but we kind of don't need you. And God was sick of that kind of church. So in closing, I'm going to give you this. The essence, the essential characteristics of these churches, they're unusual that I'm going to give to you. They're not what normally you would think a characteristic of a church would be. But these are the things that come right out of this passage of Scripture. And there's going to be four of them real quick. One is to endure, two is to overcome, three is to be patient, and four is to hold on to or keep. He says that to these churches. Specifically, the second one, to overcome, he says that to every single church, that you have to overcome. He wants us to endure this life, not to give up, not to throw in the towel, not to quit, and he tells the churches to be patient. You know, don't expect big things to happen overnight. And then he says, for sure, hold on to what you got. Matter of fact, Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 3, one of the references there, says, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. He's wanting us to read it. He's wanting us to pay attention to it. He's wanting us to heed it. He's wanting us to hold on to it and not let go of it, not let go of the truth. There's one thing that the world needs. If I were to ask you, what in the world does the world need out of the church? What is essential that everybody in the world would like the church to have? It's really what everybody needs in the world today. It is hope and faith. The world needs, they're starving for a reason to believe in God. They want to believe in God. They want to believe this is real. But that has to come from the church and from individuals living this life. Every child that is born, we believe that that child is going to grow up one day and do something great. We hope it to be true. And God didn't create us just to survive in this world. He created us to thrive, to be living, to be accomplishing something. And in that song that we read, or sang earlier, because he lives, how sweet to hold a newborn babe, to feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance, confidence that this child can face uncertain days. Why? Because he lives. The world needs to hear that. They need to know that. More than anything else in the world today, people in the world need to know that there is a way out. There is a light at the end of the tunnel. There's hope for my miserable situation I'm living in. There is going to be success, and there will be. But it's because of him. The next set of or the next word is, he says in this letters to the churches to watch. Jesus said over and over in his lessons, messages to his disciples of the world, he said, watch and pray, watch and pray, watch and pray. We should have one eye open, one eye closed. Watch for the evil. Watch for the false prophets. Watch for the false teachings. And pray for others. I'm going to do a little take different on prayer. What the world needs is not only hope and faith, but they need the church not to judge them, but pray for them. How long has it been since you've been on your knees praying for someone who is in the hands of the devil? How long has it been since you've really broke down and prayed over the soul of someone who is consumed in alcohol and drugs, in the addictions of the world, the money of the lure of the money of the world? When have you really shed tears over the fact that your grandchildren and great-grandchildren is going to face one day? Why are we doing all this petty stuff and debating and arguing with each other? We need to watch. He's coming. The hour is coming, and we need to pray. Souls will be saved and transformed by the power of Christ, not the power of the church, not because we do a bunch of stuff, organize a bunch of stuff, but the world needs you in their corner. There's somebody out there dying right now, and they're this close from hell, and they need somebody in the church to get a hold of God for them, for their benefit. Pray and ask God to send someone to them. Pray and ask God to get a hold of them. Wake up their eyes. Instead of us talking about each other, spreading rumors about everybody, and judging what they do and what they don't do, why don't we fall on our knees immediately and pray, repent, and ask God to help them? The third thing that the world needs is not only hope and faith and not only someone praying for them, but the world needs to see the church be real. We're not perfect people. And we piously sit in our pews and we open up our Bibles and we sing and we present ourselves as somebody special. How long has it been since you've confronted your own personal sin and shortcomings with God and you prayed? Not just to confess your sins, but to repent from your sins. Repentance means you're sick of what you've been doing and you're going to do something different. A change of lifestyle, a change of mind. Change of course. You see your life and you see these mistakes you've made. I asked you a while ago, how many of you have been perfect? Nobody raised their hand, so evidently everybody's made mistakes. We've all made mistakes, right? But do we keep making the same mistakes over and over again? Repentance is, I know this is wrong, I know this is bad, and I'm not just going to confess my sins. I'm going to get forgiveness if I get. That's a promise in the Bible. If I confess my sins, He's going to forgive me. But I need to change my ways. I need to change my thinking, my motivation, my inspiration. I need to change what's happening in my life. I don't want to keep going down this path. And so you get really sick of it and you just totally repent. And that's what God is. That's the spirit of these messages to these churches, that they need to get serious about being a church and repent. And the world needs to see that the church is repentive. Not that we're holier than thou and greater than the rest of the world and judgmental of everybody. They need to see that the church is remorseful of the sins that we've committed. We need to be sad at some of the things that are happening in the church and this advertised on TV in different places. Pastors who do certain things and teachers who do certain things and churches themselves doing certain things. We need to be honest, be real, repent. How long has it been since you've been on the altar, prayed, and got on your knees at home and even confessed? How long has it been since you got a hold of your spouse or your family? You're not a perfect dad or a perfect mother or a perfect grandmother or a perfect grandfather. And gather them together and say, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I did something wrong. But also promise them you'll never do that again. You'll change your ways. And the last thing is this. Not only do we need to show the world hope and faith, not only pray for them, and not only be remorseful for our own sins, but the world needs, this is important, so listen, the world needs to see that obedience to God is possible and that it yields favor with God. There are some people out there who are scared of God. They're not in favor with God. They don't think they can do it. I've had several people to tell me, well, if I show up at church, church may fall in. No, the church will stand. It's pretty good on its own. You coming to church is not going to cause it to fall in, be destroyed. Every one of those churches, he said, he that hath ears, let him hear. Not just sitting and hearing, but responding to what he says. He truly wanted them to be good churches. He wasn't saying this stuff to make them feel bad. He was telling them and warning them, hey, I'm coming. You better get your act together. And I'm giving you a fair opportunity to get your act together. I'm going to bring judgment if you don't straighten up. So hear and respond. And then he said to some of them, never forget. Go back and remember. Remember who you were. And on this eve of 9-1-1, where many people will say that we'll never forget the history of Israel, the history of the church, God is not a respecter of churches, denominations, or nations. He showed it to his own nation that he would destroy them, and he did throughout the Bible because they did not listen nor respond to his words. We stand in rubble in our country. It is not the country that I was born into. Neighborhoods that I used to ride my bicycle in. Today, I'd almost be afraid to drive my car through in a small little town. I just read a town not far from where I live in Alabama is the most dangerous town in America. It's called Bessemer, Alabama. There's 38 dangerous crimes that are committed per 1,000 people there. That means the likelihood of you going into that town being the 38th percentile person to have a crime happen to you. And it's a small town. A town that had two of my favorite restaurants in, and when I was down home, I kept telling my wife, I want to go to this restaurant. I haven't been there because I always go to a restaurant she wants to go to. And this restaurant, you walk in the door and there's a fire pit. There's a guy back there, he's flipping ribs and shoulders and you can just smell the barbecue, and it's black. The whole wall is black. It's brick, and he's in there flipping it. I make you hungry. Yeah, as soon as you walk in the door, as soon as you're, and it's open flame inside the restaurant, not on the outside, you can see what he's doing, see the food being made, the banana pudding, the collard greens, the green turnip greens, the cornbread, the okra that they got there. But I'm glad I didn't go there because I found someone wrote this, and I leave you with this. Within my earthly temple, there is a crowd. There is one who is humble and one who is proud. There is one that is brokenhearted for his sins, and there is one who is unrepented, sits and grins. From much corroding care, I would be free if I could just determine which is really me. So I give you this. The greatest essential of the church is to be real, not fake. Not think we got to have something, because we have whatever we need, and that is God. We don't have to have flamboyant signs and music and talent. We just need God. We need to pray and ask God to show us and lead us and guide us. Not some fancy way or method. And if we don't get on the side of God, he says he's coming. And to him that overcometh, he'll bless. And those that give up, quit, turn, he'll destroy. Let's all stand. God has spoken to your heart today. Whatever it may be, you come to the altar and pray.
The one who made the heavens made my heart and soul. Before I drew a breath, I was loved and known. I am his creation, the maker's masterpiece, and all that he designs will be done in me. My body is a temple of the living
I'm going to say a word of prayer for these who have come to the altar, even those that did not, that maybe made a commitment. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. And how do we thank you for your word, how powerful it is, your spirit. You want us to be successful. You want us to thrive. And life is tough. There's many pressures in this world. Sometimes we can't barely handle the things that we do. And then, God, we forget about you. We don't turn to you. We don't ask you. We think we're self-sufficient. We can make it. But, dear God, I pray that you'd forgive us of our sins where we failed you. God, I pray that we would have a fresh commitment to you. God, I pray that you would heal families and homes and spirits and things in people's lives. God, I pray that you'd help us to focus on you. For it is because you live that we can face tomorrow. God, I pray that you'd bless this church. You'd have your hand upon it. God, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.